And please open your Bibles now to the book of James. This morning we resume our sermon series in the book of James. And our particular focus this morning will start in verse 13 and go through verse 18. But I'll read chapter 1, verse 13 on through the end of the chapter and see how all these themes and words from the Lord are tied together. So James chapter 1. Beginning in verse 13. Please give your undivided attention now to the reading of God's holy word. Hear the word of the Lord. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Let's pray now and ask for God's blessing on both the proclamation and the hearing of his word this morning. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, you have gathered us, you have assembled us now to hear from you, to hear through your preached word the voice of our great shepherd, your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, for the ministry of your Holy Spirit this morning, that he would be active among your people, that he would enable the preaching of your word, that it would be proclaimed in truth, and that the Spirit would also enable the hearing of your word, that we would receive your word with faith and love, and that any who do not know Christ would be called to that salvation this day by the preaching and hearing of your word. Oh God, please bless among us toward those ends and for the purpose of your honor and glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this morning, as I mentioned, we are back in the book of James and picking up in our sermon series on this book. And one of the driving themes thus far that we've observed and, Lord willing, taken to heart is that when we encounter trials, we are to rejoice. We are not to rejoice in the trials in and of themselves, but rather we are to rejoice because we know what God is doing in the midst of those trials, through those trials, for his people. And so we understand how and why we can rejoice in trials, knowing what God is doing. But friends, what about the issue of temptation, which we could see perhaps as a subset of trials? What are we to do and what are we to think of God? What are we to think that God is doing in a situation, in a temptation, where our text proclaims that God is not doing that? God is not the one who is tempting us. God can't be tempted by evil, James stresses so emphatically. And yet, as we also understand, God is in charge of and superintends over all events, over all circumstances, the good, the difficult, the happy, and the heartbreaking. So how then are we to understand what God is doing, or even what God is like, when we encounter, and especially when we succumb to, temptation? If we are Christians, we know that battle in our hearts. We hate sin. We are so sick of sin. We want to be done with sin. And yet at the same time, we know that we are so utterly attracted by it. And that in and of itself sickens us. And we also know that God at any point could free us completely from the presence of sin. We know that God could simply speak, and the pressure that we feel to succumb to sin would not only relent, but it would be vanished and banished. So again, what are we to think of the Lord, of his character, and of his activity when we are beset by trials that are for us temptations? Well, one of the most beautiful and helpful aspects of this book of James in general, and in our particular passage this morning, is the Holy Spirit's, through the writing of James, keeping our minds and our hearts focused on the most tangible, accessible aspects of our faith. Our hearts can be ripped apart by asking the question, what are we to do in light of circumstances that strain our minds and that break our hearts? And our text presents us with one of those mind-straining and heart-breaking situations that we endure in a fallen world: temptation. And if we think about it improperly, the issue of God's relationship to evil could drive us mad. God's relationship to sin and temptation, if we think about it improperly, these issues can drive us mad. And when we feel the pressure of those realities in our daily lives, they certainly break our hearts. And so James focuses our attention. He boils these matters down into simple form. Not simplistic, but simple. He gives us what we are to believe concerning God and the duty we are to perform as a result. He gives us absolute affirmations to assure our hearts as to the unrelenting character of our God. And he also gives us very practical, tangible means of not only enduring temptation, but of triumphing over it. These things, these matters will be our focus this morning, brothers and sisters, as we look at James chapter 1, verses 13 and following. And we'll look at it as we typically do under three headings. First of all, we'll examine the language of temptation. Secondly, the subjects of temptation. And thirdly, the triumph over temptation. So the language, and then the subjects of temptation, and then lastly, the triumph over temptation. Let's look at point number one first, the language of temptation. And let's look at verses 12 and 13 of James chapter 1. God's word says this: "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone." Now, in our most recent sermon on James, we saw that verse 13 is in fact beginning a new thought. It is beginning a new paragraph, despite how it may be arranged in our English translations of God's word. And we see that James begins to confront and address the particular issue of temptation. And he does so under the overall heading of his dealing with trials. And so what is the relationship between trials and temptations? Well, every trial we face, brothers and sisters, brings with it potential temptation. But they are not the same thing, trials and temptations. We can easily become confused about that fact, because in the Greek in which James wrote his letter, the same basic Greek word is used for both trial and temptation. And that is a big part of the reason why English translations are so different in verse 12. Some use the word temptation, others use the word trial. And in a previous sermon, I preached that the latter was a better translation. Now, given that both of these concepts are conveyed by the same basic idea, both trials and temptations, they're conveyed by the same basic word in the Greek, we're led to ask the question, how would James's audience, his original audience, hear or read a difference? If there is a difference between verses 12 and 13, we endure trials. But in verse 13, we read that God does not in any way tempt us. Again, how would James's original audience hear or read a difference? Wouldn't they be confused as to what James was telling them about their trials and God's relationship to them? Think of it. If I kept consistent with the King James translation, think of how this sounds. Count it all joy when you fall into various temptations. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. But then, every man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust. Again, how could this have been clear to James's audience? On the one hand, we are to rejoice in falling into temptation, but on the other, we recognize that being tempted is a product of our own lusts. How could this have been clear to James's audience? Well, the answer, as always, friends, is context. And think of it, we operate the very same way in our language. Sometimes context can be indicated by a simple change of tone in voice using the same word. For instance, if I were looking at two particular dogs, I could say, the first dog is sick, but the second dog is sick. Now, that dog is sick. That one phrase can mean very different and almost opposite things in our contemporary culture. It has to do with the inflection of the speaker. The one phrase, that dog is sick, can mean that this dog is in a pitiable condition. This dog is worthy of our pity. This dog is weak. But the same statement, this dog is sick, can mean that this dog is so impressive that it is almost offensive. Does that make any sense? For some of you, it does. The same word can have very different and even opposite meanings, even in the same sentence. Now, this is why, back to our book, back to the book of James, the King James Version is not technically wrong in its consistent use of that word temptation throughout the chapter. We can still get the right meaning out of that word if we are very careful and if we know the context in which it occurs and have a very keen eye for a switching of that context between verses 12 and 13. But as I mentioned in a previous sermon, other translations are definitely better for our English eyes and ears, especially since other translations use the word trial to help us hear and see the difference between what James mentions in verse 13 and what he mentions earlier. So friends, it is absolutely crucial, as just a general lesson in all of biblical interpretation, it is absolutely crucial for our understanding the Bible that we realize the importance of context. Again, that the same word can have different meanings in different places, even in the same sentence. Knowing this helps us avoid disaster in terms of our understanding of the Lord's character, and even, friends, our Lord's identity. Knowing this, knowing the variability of words, will help us later, Lord willing, in the book of James, when we encounter the word justified. And back here in verse 13, again, look at verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil. Now think of it. Some of you may have already thought of this in light of verse 13. It seems to contain an apparent contradiction to the rest of Scripture. Verse 13 says, God cannot be tempted. But if God cannot be tempted, then how was Christ tempted? as recorded in Matthew chapter 4. Now you can imagine all the disastrous directions our theology could spin out if these statements are not understood in their contexts. God cannot be tempted. Christ was tempted by the devil. Christ was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Well, Jesus was tested. He was tried. Again, other English versions help. He was tried. He was approved. In no way was the devil able to appeal to Christ's sinful desires because Christ had none. Had Jesus been able to sin, he could not truly be God incarnate. Because according to Hebrews 6:18, it is impossible for God to lie. It is impossible for God to sin. And so simply by understanding context, again, learning to think in terms of how words would have sounded to the people who originally heard and read them, we can understand how the following statements in no way contradict one another. God cannot be tempted. Jesus was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. In all of the trials our Lord endured, not once did he respond in sin or even desire to do so. God cannot be tempted, and the God-man bore up under all of his being tested, all of his trials. Now, that's a general concept we need to understand the particular issues at play here in James chapter 1. So back to our text. James has in mind here that relationship between trials and temptations. According to verse 2, we are to rejoice when we encounter trials. But brothers and sisters, think of it. By no means is the Lord, through this letter, telling his people to rejoice when we are led away by our own lusts. And that is what James says is of the essence of temptation. We are not to rejoice in being led away of our own lusts, but rather we are to own up to our responsibility in that situation and to repent of it. Again, every trial brings with it a potentially sinful reaction. And when we succumb to sin, when we feel that pressure to stray, and when we do in fact stray, James lets us know that it is most definitely not the Lord leading us in that way. God does not seize upon our sinful natures. He does not entice us to do evil. Every trial has that potential for sinful reaction. Every trial creates a potential for temptation. But friends, that potential is there not because of the circumstances of the trial itself, but because of the nature of the one enduring that trial. Come to point number 2 now, the subjects of temptation. The subjects of temptation. James takes particular pains to emphasize our responsibility, or if you like, our culpability, our blameworthiness when it comes to temptation. Look again at verse 14. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Brothers and sisters, if we had no evil desires, if we did not crave what God condemns, then we would not grab that forbidden thing when we see it. Young people, think of it this way. Think right now about your absolute least favorite food. A food which not only makes your stomach turn, but even when you smell it, you want to run the other way. Your stomach is telling your feet to run when you come in contact with that food. It's so horrible to you. But now think about your reaction to the dessert downstairs and how much you run to that dessert as soon as morning worship lets out. You run for it. Why? Because there is a desire in your heart to eat that dessert. And when you see that dessert, that desire is activated. And you become very active in pursuing that dessert. But when you're in the kitchen and someone serves up a steaming pile of something that you detest, you want nothing to do with it, because in your heart you do not crave whatever it is in front of you. And so you can walk away without a second thought. Well, friends, so it is with the sinful nature. We sin because we want to. We are disposed to do it. We want to crave, and we do crave what God condemns. And when we see that person or that object or that thing or even that thought in front of us, we sometimes leap upon it based on our prior dispositions. We'll focus on that aspect of what James tells us, Lord willing, much more in next week's sermon. But for now, James stresses our crucial, vital, and essential part in the process of temptation. Again, notice the language. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires. In other words, we are responsible. It is our desire. It is our desire which is seized upon when we sin. James stresses our crucial part in that process in order to stress God's lack of involvement in that process of temptation. Verse 13, and again, notice the strength of the language. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. In the Greek, that word no one comes first in the sentence in order to highlight its importance. We could rightly express the sense, no one should ever give credence to the idea that God is tempting him. And we find it more in emphasis in verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Friends, the reason that we are tempted is quite simply because, to make up a word, we are temptable. We can be tempted. There is sinful potential to be drawn upon, a disposition in our heart towards sin which can be activated. We are temptable. God, however, is most emphatically not. Nor does he, therefore, tempt anyone. Now, the fact that James puts so much emphasis on our understanding and accepting the fact that God cannot be tempted, nor does he tempt people. James's really strong, overwhelming emphasis in just the space of a few words, the fact that he does emphasize it so strongly. Well, does it not suggest that it is common to doubt what he says? Now, why would we doubt that God does not tempt people? Well, your heart may ask this question even if it never comes to your lips. We may ask this question, especially when we are besieged by temptation, which we feel ourselves utterly conquered by. We think, how can God not be involved? And in a sense, how can he not be blamed for my being tempted? Is it not true that God, by his providence, is the one who brought this situation my way? Situations in which I may be likely to fall. And if God does that, how can he not really be responsible? Our Calvinistic instincts kick in and we think, isn't God involved in everything? Our doctrinal standards say he freely ordains whatever comes to pass. He declares the end from the beginning. So whatever the situation, and therefore we think whatever the temptation, what we encounter is ultimately because of him and somehow in fitting with his plan for us. So how can God not be, at least ultimately, the one who is tempting us? We can understand that God is not the one actually doing the tempting, but it certainly happens on his watch, does it not? If I were to let someone break into the church building and steal money from the offering, I may not have done the stealing. But if I let them in the door, knowing what they are going to do, and if I do nothing to stop it, Well, technically, I just allowed the theft. But is that true innocence? So how, in the midst of our affirmation that God is in control of all things, can we believe what James so clearly proclaims? He does not tempt anyone. Well, it's important to realize that James does not see fit in this letter to launch into a treatment of what philosophers call the problem of evil. In other words, if God is so good and if God is all powerful, how can there be evil in the world? He could stop it. If he's good, he would stop it, and yet he hasn't. That's the problem of evil, as it's called. And so, because James does not launch into a massive treatment of this subject, we have to be true to James's focus as we go through this sermon series, and to have his intent and his focus as ours. But we also realize that James plays one particular part in the larger scope of God's word, and that this is a question which burns on the hearts of faithful followers of God who are beset by trials and who are torn apart by temptations. It's an issue raised by the prophets who declared God's plans and their sometimes devastating content. These issues are especially, in fact, raised by the prophets. You could read the prophet Habakkuk in the Old Testament and how he laments over all of the difficulty and trials and pain that have come upon his people because of their sin. And he cries out to God, "When will you relent?" And in essence, in chapter 1, God says, "Not only will I relent, but I am raising up another nation who is even more wicked than the nation before whom you are now suffering. And they too will have their way with you." It's not the answer the prophet was looking for. And of course, we're familiar with the series, the situation in Job. And we are shown in Job chapter 1 that it is God who defines the boundaries of Job's being tested and tempted. Yes, Satan does the testing and tempting, but it is God who says you can go this far, but no further. We have the outcry of Jeremiah, who not only had to prophesy, but who had to behold the brutality unleashed against his people by foreign invaders. And to know in back of that it was God who had raised up these invaders. It was God, ultimately, who was behind these armies committing atrocities. It was all according to his will, prophesied ahead of time, and brought to visceral reality in real history, right before the eyes, in some cases, of the prophets. So, brothers and sisters, we have to affirm this. God is not distant from evil in terms of decree. God decrees evil. He says in Isaiah, "I am the one who creates light and darkness. I bring prosperity as well as disaster." Yet, as is James's point, God is so good that he uses even evil to accomplish good and to demonstrate his righteousness. Now, lest that seem like an empty, academically oriented answer that doesn't really speak to our hearts. Well, you know, God uses evil for good, so we just got to bear with it. Brothers and sisters, let's think of this, the deeply personal nature of this answer, how it does impact our hearts, and in fact, how it impacted the heart of God himself. Think of it. God promised, and his prophets prophesied, that his son would be crucified. Think of Peter's sermon in the book of Acts. You can read it in Acts chapter 2, where Peter stands before a crowd of people and preaches to them that God had delivered up his son according to his preordained purpose. And he says to the people gathered before him, he says, "You did this. You, through wicked hands, have crucified the Lord of glory." Just as God predetermined to take place. The murder of the Most High, think of it, friends, the murder of the Most High was the most treacherous, unjust, blatantly evil act ever perpetrated in this world. But what did our Lord do as a result? And why did he do it in the first place? To glorify his name. To display both his grace and his justice. To raise up a people who would be called by his name to be redeemed from sin that was truly their own. People who are sitting before me this day. That is God's use of evil. And this is why, brothers and sisters, those same prophets whom I cited earlier, Habakkuk for one, can say toward the end of his short prophecy, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herds in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. This is why Job could say in the midst of his trials, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last day I will see him take his stand upon the earth. In my flesh, the very flesh that was rotting under pain and sorrow, he says, in my flesh I will see him. I and no other. And this is why Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, could cry out in the midst of his tears, great, O God, is your faithfulness. Your mercies are new every morning. And while James here does not get into as much detail as the prophets and the others who came before him, he doesn't get into all the detail of how these principles play out, and indeed, neither did those prophets. There is some point at which our questioning ends and God simply says to us, I am God and you are not. And so James does not get into even as much detail as those prophets prior to him, but he does unmistakably bring us to the same conclusion they reached. He emphasizes the righteousness of God, the relentless, unchanging righteousness of God, and our true ownership and responsibility for sin. Think of it very practically, brothers and sisters. Why do you sin? Why do I sin? Why have we sinned so far today? Because we wanted to. Because that's what we wanted to do in that given moment. We know in our gut, as it were, that our sin is truly our own. And we are responsible for it. Now, friends, so much of our theological anxiety, as it were, is silenced by affirming these two great realities that James puts before us. God is righteous, and we are sinful. That is where theological understanding begins. This is why the unbeliever is ever making the excuse of the problem of evil. Because he cannot bring himself to terms with the fact that God is good, and especially the fact that he is a sinner. But the sinner who owns his sin can look to God and marvel at the redemption that God has brought in and through Jesus Christ, and can fall humbly before that God and say, you are God, and I am not. You are right, and I am not. You are wise, but I am foolish. Save me, O God. And he promises he will. He will hear that kind of confession and prayer. For the believer, we understand that all of these matters come to fruition and resolution in the redemptive work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And as our hearts break under these burdens, again, if it's helpful, think of it in very practical terms. Perhaps I've used this analogy before. You can think of a child, a toddler, in the doctor's office who is about to get a shot and he knows it. This child cannot understand, cannot comprehend, cannot come to any reasonable explanation for why his dad is about to hand him over to a needle-wielding maniac in a white coat. He knows his dad could stop it. He knows his dad could prevent that pain. But his dad hands him over. And it hurts. And then when he cries, to whom does he turn? Dad. That same loving father who, because of our sinfulness and lack of wisdom, whose ways are sometimes to us frustrating, but who is always good and who always comforts his people in Christ. God is sovereign in his use of evil, but he doesn't tempt anyone. He is not evil. He cannot do evil. Taking this into our hearts helps us navigate the hard questions and the heartbreaking realities of trials and temptation in a fallen world. And not only that, but brothers and sisters, taking these realities into our hearts is the means of triumphing over temptation in this fallen world. We come to point number 3 now in your notes, the final point, the triumph over temptation. Again, we'll look at that in much more detail, Lord willing, next week. But for now, again, let's come back to our basics. In Scripture, Satan is the one who is referred to as the tempter. Satan is so wicked that he earns that title. He delights in evil, and he delights in coaxing people toward evil. And again, we're back to the relationship between trials and temptations, and they are related in this way. Every trial and every temptation is a provocation of the soul. It draws out what is in the heart. But when it comes to the Lord and his goodness, situations that he ordains, they are not pernicious provocations. They are pastoral provocations. Pernicious provocations of the evil one. When our sin is activated in our hearts, that is the result of sin. And those provocations may in fact result in further sin. But when God brings to us situations which try us, situations which are pastoral provocations, they are aimed at the destruction of sin and even sinful desires within our hearts. God brings to us situations to which, yes, we might respond sinfully, but he does not call out that sin. He does not induce or entice that sin. For instance, think of what we read of God and Abraham in Genesis chapter 22. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham," and he said, "Here am I." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering." Now again, the King James says God tempted Abraham. You can imagine the confusion that results. Now the cynic would look at that and say, well, God is playing games with Abraham. What kind of sick, cruel, twisted game was he doing? And that's exactly the kind of conclusion that James steers us away from here in chapter 1. So what was happening there? Well, later in the book, James makes reference to that very incident. And he refers to it as a trial which revealed Abraham's faith, his trust in God. What we have there, brothers and sisters, and indeed what we have every time God brings these difficult circumstances into our lives, these trials, is pastoral provocation. God is drawing out of us the work that he does within us. He brings circumstances, people, things into our lives, and his bringing them is not sinful. But because we are sinful, we seize upon those realities sometimes and lapse into sin. God is not distant from sin in terms of his decrees, but again, he is morally distant from both. It is a moral distance. It is an infinite distance. And yet, God works with evil. Jesus was around sinners all the time. It was they who could not endure his full presence, not the other way around. And in terms of God's work in history and in our daily lives, God maintains his moral distance between himself and evil. The sinless one uses sin to accomplish the good of his glory through the salvation of sinners who repent and the judgment of those who refuse to do so. So James keeps our hearts focused on the practical realities of how we are to think about God and what we are to do in accordance with that right thinking. And in essence, by remaining silent on some of those topics and questions which rage in our minds and hearts, James is implicitly saying to us, there are many aspects to what I am telling you, many confusing parts that are covered elsewhere in Scripture. But here is what God wants you to know with utter clarity and certainty. Here is what you must know and what you must believe. God is good. He is relentlessly righteous. And he has given us ample proof of that fact. Look at verses 16 through 18 of James chapter 1. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Brothers and sisters, everything good in your life is from the Lord. Everything good is a gift from the Lord, including the sense of heartbreak at suffering, including the sense of indignation at injustice, including and especially the desire to be rid of sin. All of these reflect the relentlessly righteous, good heart of your Heavenly Father, who James tells us never changes. You have these passions of heart because you are his children. You might say, well, you don't have to be a Christian to be upset at suffering. No, but you do have to be a Christian to understand the reason behind all suffering and temptation, and that is sin, and to see the resolution for those things in Jesus Christ. You do have to be a Christian. You do have to trust in Jesus Christ for salvation from your sin, which you know is truly your own. You have to be a Christian to be able to regard the unchanging God of relentless righteousness as Father. And for you, the people of God, your Heavenly Father is sovereignly presiding over all things in your life and using them to make you more like his Son. He does not entice you to evil. Rather, he has delivered you from it, and he is letting you experience more and more of that delivery day by day. As we conclude, let's think of this reality in light of the Lord's Prayer, which may have come to your mind as we were looking at this passage. Jesus teaches his disciples to pray to God the Father, "Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Deliver us from evil is the opposite of leading us into temptation. Brothers and sisters, if we are delivered from evil, we will not be tempted. We might ask the question, well, why would we have to ask God not to lead us into temptation if he's not going to tempt anyone? Why would we have to ask this of God if God is so, in fact, good? Why does he need to be asked not to lead us into temptation? Consider the rest of the prayer and what we ask for. Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Will these things happen, brothers and sisters? Absolutely. And our Lord teaches us to ask for them. Will God deliver you from evil? Yes. He has already done so. He has already delivered you from slavery to sin and to Satan. He has delivered you from evil and the evil one. But God's purpose in saving you was not merely to forgive your sin. Delivering you from evil is not only his means of redeeming for you, it is the reason for which you were redeemed. In other words, he saved you from your sin so that one day you will be sinless. Paul puts it this way in Ephesians 1. God the Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. One day, brothers and sisters, we will be perfected in the character of our eldest brother, Jesus Christ. We will be without sin. He has saved us from our sin and its guilt so that we would be sinless. Again, notice verse 18. Out of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creation, of his creatures. Again, more Lord willing next week, but for now, know deep in your hearts, brothers and sisters, what God is doing in your life, and also most emphatically what he is not doing in your life. And trust him to do what is right. Focus your hearts on the fact that God is good. Focus your hearts on what God is doing in your life, the infinite number of good gifts that he has given you. Most especially and most essentially, the fact that he has given you his Son. And if God did not even spare his own Son for us, how will he not with him also freely, graciously give us all things? We deserve nothing, but in Christ, God has given us everything. Let us praise him with our hearts, with our actions, and with our thoughts. For brothers and sisters, God is good. Let's pray.